Thoughts tonight are based on 1 Samuel chapter 13, what I call the danger of impatience, and I'd like to read the whole of chapter 13 of 1 Samuel with you this evening. Okay, it's very hard to divide these chapters up. The narrative behind them tends to be one whole story, and we could have gone into chapter 14 and added that to chapter 13 this evening, but felt there are different thoughts for next week that we would leave into chapter 14. So let's read chapter 13 together. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you've not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah and Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties were sent out from the Philistine camp in three detachments, one toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Sheol, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now, a detachment of the Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. story to be continued, but a story that has plenty for us to ponder this evening as we think of Saul and his unspiritual impatience. I think if somebody said to you tomorrow morning, "Ah, you just follow the crowd. You just do what everybody else does. You're just an unthinking person who takes on everybody else's values," you'd probably be quite annoyed. Because we all tend to think, no, I'm my own person. I follow my own beliefs and my own value systems. I'm an independent person and I don't get swallowed up by the fads and fashions of the day. But the truth is probably somewhere in between, that even when we're trying our very, very best to hear God speak to us, to follow him, and have our lives shaped solely by him, we do ultimately get molded by the thinking and attitudes of the world around us, the culture of which we're a part. We've seen Saul was very much an unusual Israelite, not the run-of-the-mill person. God had selected him out of the whole country to fulfill this desire that the people had to have a king like the nations around them. And we've noted that God, in his great kindness, didn't give them the worst possible candidate to teach them a lesson, but provided them with one of the best people in the whole of the country. This chapter, however, sadly demonstrates how quickly a person can collapse spiritually. It shows a man who's very much underneath that influence of the world around him, even though so many things previously had suggested that he was his own man and did what he believed to be right. Here's a man who does get conformed to the spirit of the world and age around him, and in particular to that impatience that in the human heart questions the perfection of God's timing, the perfection of God's wisdom, and the perfection of God's goodness. I'll suggest that probably every sin in the book ultimately comes down to the human heart questioning either the timing of God, the wisdom of God, or the goodness of God. We do our own thing, or we do what everyone else suggests is the right thing, because we either don't wait for God, don't trust God, or don't believe the perfection of his goodness to us. So as we enter the story, a fascinating story in its own way, we look to see how does the world around Saul have a power to create in him the very impatience and restlessness of spirit that Scripture condemns so often. I first thought of simply Saul's challenge. You might think that the obvious challenge Saul was facing was the military challenge. For when you start to read down through the early verses of the chapter, it's a very stark contrast that's painted for us. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, it's even more stark. The Philistines come out against Saul and his people, and they present Saul with a massive, sizable army. Verse 5, with chariots, and the number of charioteers themselves outnumber the people who were with Saul at the start. It's a sort of military battle configuration that had prompted Israel at the very beginning to ask for a king like the other nations. Their view was, we need a military leader. We're in the promised land, we've settled down, we've begun to inherit it and populate it and enjoy it. But we're under attack, and these great armies of the world around, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Philistines and so on, were big military challenges to Israel. And so part of their thinking was, well, we need a military leader, a strategist, and someone who can bring the army together and bring us military victories. And it was this very kind of predicament that they're now in that was probably on the minds of many of the people at that time. Just in terms of numbers, is a great military challenge. When you start to read how Saul's soldiers, in inverted commas, reacted, you find how much greater that military challenge was. Verse 6, they're frightened. verse 6b, they're beginning to disperse in fear and going to hide anywhere they can find a hiding place. Rocks and mountains and valleys being the obvious one, but even wells and pits and cisterns, anywhere that they could find shelter and avoid conflict. By the time you get to verse 15 of the chapter, there's only 600 of all those people left with Saul. What a big military challenge faced him at that point in his career. I'm not sure from the early verses whether the reference to the number of years he had served as king suggests that this was towards the end of his time or the middle or quite near the beginning. My suggestion for various reasons, it's probably quite near the beginning. I think it's one of his first big military challenges that will test out whether, as a king like the other nations, he's like the other nations in mentality and spirit and attitude. So as a military leader, the challenge is daunting. Who wouldn't get impatient, as Saul eventually does, when he witnesses day on day a further depletion of the resources he has at his hands? And yet we have to say, as we read through the chapter, the real challenge for Saul was not the military one. The real challenge, and God has created it for him, is a spiritual challenge. A spiritual challenge that has a number of different facets to it. We can detect an obedience facet, which is a big issue. We said last week and the weeks previous to it that one of the things that Saul had recognized was that God would direct him in his leadership of the nation militarily and otherwise with the word of God that would come to him through Samuel. It was always Saul plus Samuel in God's equation. Saul would not be, as a military leader of this nation, given all the ability and all the wisdom, all the skill himself. He would show his dependence upon God by waiting for the word of God through Samuel. And here, as we read the story, that was part of the crux of the issue. Samuel isn't here yet. Samuel has given him a word from the Lord. Go there, wait there for 7 days, and then I'll come, and then we'll get things going. And so a big part of the test is, will Saul demonstrate utter obedience to the word of God, even when circumstances suggest a different course of action, when logic suggests a different course of action, when sanctified common sense might suggest a different course of action? Will Saul heed God's word and obey it? There's an obedience facet in the spiritual challenge. There was a trust facet to this challenge. Would Saul trust God to sort out the issue so long as he, the king, did what God had said? So God's given him a message, given him instructions through Samuel. Now comes the issue, not only will he be obedient to God, but will he trust God to handle these circumstances which seem to be getting out of control and becoming more and more negative as each day passes? Will he really trust God when he sees his men fleeing, scared stiff? When he sees this immense number of Philistine chariots and soldiers? It is a metaphor, a figure of speech, when we read they were as many as the sand on the seashore. We're not to suggest that every grain of sand on the seashores of the world represented an actual Philistine soldier. But the figure of speech, as I say, is going to be immense. It's the same kind of figure of speech that God had given to Abraham when he described that the vastness of Israel as a nation as well, like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. But we just imagine this, Saul standing there, and this vast army, this well-equipped army, as we see at the end, his own soldiers didn't even have a spear or sword amongst them, except himself and Jonathan. And you're standing there as this fairly newly appointed king like the other nations to lead your people into military battle and victory. And you think, well, gosh, it's getting worse and worse day on day and day out. what am I going to do next? Will you trust God to sort it, Saul? Or will you, Saul, decide, I better do something here, otherwise we're going to be in a worse situation? There's an obedience facet, there's a trust facet, and there's a patience facet. Would Saul wait for God's time? We all know the story. It's easy for us to stand several thousand years later and point the finger at Saul and say, come on, Saul, you should have had sufficient obedience in your heart and trust in your spirit to wait for God's time. He's told you to wait until Samuel arrives. And even Samuel's a bit late for some reason or another. Surely you can have enough patience to wait a wee bit longer. What we've seen of Saul would suggest that this triple test of his character spiritually is something he could have handled from outward appearances. He had the right temperament. He had previously embraced the idea that God would lead him with the word that comes through Samuel. He hadn't started off as king, so saying, well, I don't fancy this idea of having to wait on the spiritual prophetic messenger to guide me. I just want to have my own way. No, he'd accepted that God would lead him through the word that comes through Samuel. He had in the past demonstrated that he wasn't by nature an impetuous, rash, aggressive personality. He wasn't an Old Testament equivalent of Peter, who was impetuous. He always did want to work a wee bit faster than God wanted him to work. Saul had already shown himself a man who had his emotions under control. Saul had already proved himself in the area of trust in God. That whole story of searching for his donkeys, remember, had wound into it in God's economy. Ultimately, that time when he's told, don't worry about your donkeys, God's looking after them, just sort out the other things, go and see Samuel the seer. And that whole process had been, in one aspect of it, a trust that God would do what was good and right for him. So we are watching someone here who's under test, but not under test in terms of the natural Achilles heel in his temperament or personality. God's not trying to catch him out. God isn't deliberately finding Saul's weakest point and trying to trip him up. I think sometimes we imagine that God is a bit like the policeman on the side of the road with the speed trap camera in his hand, that God's really trying to catch us out all the time. God isn't like that. And what he's doing is working with Saul here to point out the area of relationship with him as the living God that has to have constant care and attention so that we don't become just like the spirit of the world around us. God is homing in on that patient trust that is a key component of a true relationship with him as God. I suggest that the challenge that faces every believer from that day onwards has ultimately come down to that same challenge. God homing in on that component of a relationship with God that's real, that is patient trust in him. You feel that challenge when you're ill and you cry to God to make you better tomorrow morning, and tomorrow morning comes and you feel worse rather than better. You feel that challenge for patient trust when you pray for family members who aren't saved and you eagerly expect to see it in the next week or two, and the years roll by and patient trust in God is put to the test. And you can multiply that across the whole of our Christian lives as people. The times when God puts us into difficult, complex, even painful situations. And when you analyze them afterwards, you know what God was doing was saying, are you a child of mine who patiently trusts in me, whatever the circumstances and whatever the challenges of life around? And that's Saul's challenge, to be different from the worldview of his generation is exactly the same challenge we're faced with every day we breathe in God's presence. So much for Saul's challenge. What about Saul's awareness? How does Saul do in one of these early major tests in his kingship? It's an important question. Will Saul be any different from the kings of the other nations? If Israel said, we want a king like the nations around us, if God said, ultimately, that is to reject me as your king, and God then picks, nonetheless, the best candidate in the whole nation, will he fit the bill? Will he be someone who shows himself different from the attitudes of the pagan kings around? Several things we can say positively about Saul and his awareness of God himself at that crucial point in time. He does wait for a full week. I'm not sure lots of us would have had that amount of patience. If you're there and there's vast armies ahead of you and your tiny army's here, and the next morning you wake up and a whole chunk of your army's disappeared and run up the hills and down the valleys into the wells and cisterns. Gosh, Lord, that's a whole day gone. And next you get up and it's got smaller again. And the noise of the armies on the hillsides around you that seems to be louder and louder, and you're starting to quake in your shoes, and the men you do have with you are all showing themselves not to be bold, brave men ready to face any foe, but men who are scared out of their wits. Would you stick it for 7 days? Would I? But Saul does. And as he does so, I think he shows a number of brilliant, good spiritual characteristics in the process. We notice he was aware that Samuel was the person who ought to be doing the sacrifices and offerings. He waits for 7 days, not just because there's a time appointment in God's calendar that says wait for 7 days, but because he's expecting Samuel to come, and he wants and expects Samuel to be the person who will offer these sacrifices and offerings to God prior to entering into battle with the Philistines. And I think it's brilliant that for 7 days he waits, believing it's Samuel who needs to be here. It's God's prophet, priest person who needs to be here. And I'm going to do nothing until Samuel arrives. In verse 12, we see how he was completely opposed to going into battle at all without seeking God's favor and blessing. That wasn't part of the ungodly, immoral, pagan world around, was it? But there he says, I couldn't bring myself to go into battle early because I couldn't think of going into battle without God's favor and God's blessing being upon me. Powerful picture of an earthly man in an earthly role as king like the other nations who nonetheless says, no, I won't take one step into battle until God's favor has been sought and God's blessing has been obtained. Good man. Awareness of God's requirements. He has shown a fair amount of patience given the pressure that he and his army was under. And you can want to think of all the positives that were actually true about Saul at that point in time. He'd done fairly well, much better than you might have expected, thinking of the culture and the attitude and the behavior even in Israel at that point in time. And yet, sadly, we have to say that very awareness, the awareness that God's servant Samuel needs to be there, the awareness you daren't go into battle until the proper procedure of seeking God's blessing and favor has been sought, the very awareness that I need to be patient here, I need to wait on God's time first, no matter how difficult the circumstance, that very awareness actually becomes part of his condemnation. This wasn't an area of his life as king where he's totally ignorant of what God expected or wanted from him. Saul wasn't in the dark. These weren't issues about which God had revealed nothing to Saul. The opposite was the case. God had spelled it out through Samuel to Saul. And his awareness isn't just some inner instinct. It is that God has made it clear to him. And when we turn a moment to think of his folly, we have to say, here's a man who knew what God required of him and yet failed to respond to it correctly. Put that into New Testament language, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And this sin is at one level a failure to patiently trust in God. Then another level, sin is knowing what God wants from us in that area, and yet still going our own way and doing our own thing. Before I can pass sentence on Saul and say, what a stupid man you were. Saul, how could you bow to pressure of the world in which you live and act in this way? I have to look into my own heart. I have to say how many times we've known what good needed to be done and didn't do it. Went our own way. Felt somehow or other we had a better sense of what was required than God did up in his heaven far away. Saul's challenge then, not just a military challenge, but a spiritual one. Would he patiently trust in God? Saul's awareness, he knows what it is that God requires of him. He senses clearly and plainly exactly what God has asked of him at that moment in time. But Saul's folly is a man who eventually caves in to the spirit of the age. Didn't cave in to the army of the Philistines. That might have been understood. But he caves into that inner pressure to do something when God has said, wait a bit longer. That inner pressure to feel, if I don't do something, then things are going to get worse. Instead of hearing God say, patiently trust in me. So in verse 9, he orders his men to bring the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. Clearly, the nation as a whole, under Saul's leadership at that point in time, has set aside the regulation animals, etc., that would be part of their offering and sacrifice to God in order to claim the blessing of God as they head into battle. And then the second part of verse 9 shows Saul performing those sacrifices. Well, that's not bad. Somebody had to do it. He's waited a whole week for Samuel to come. Samuel was to be there that day. He hasn't turned in. So I can't go into battle without doing sacrifices. So let's just get on and do them ourselves. Was it that big a deal? And of course the answer is yes, it was a big deal. Because Saul was not a priest. He was king, but God had clearly set out in the Old Testament that priests were not to involve themselves in the military strategy and battles and slaughters that kings would be in. The priests and the military were to be kept distinct. God ultimately had in mind only one person who combined the roles of prophet, priest, and king. And that was Jesus himself. And when the military man, the king, like the nations of the nations around Israel, when he as king takes on the priestly task of offering sacrifice upon the altar before going into battle, he's crossed a boundary line that wasn't just a matter of procedure. It's a question of that which God considered holy being contaminated by that which God considered unholy. the folly of Saul's impatience, I think is highlighted in verse 10, that they've just finished offering the sacrifices when Samuel arrives. I'm sure it wasn't just Samuel's tardiness. He hadn't put the alarm on that morning. It was just part of God's testing, God's guidance of Samuel to arrive there that little bit late to see, would this man patiently trust in God, or would he go his own speed? Would all of his patience run out? Would he bow to that inner, maybe outer pressure as well to do something? Don't just hang around here doing nothing. And how Saul must have felt the pain of it when, as he goes out of that place of sacrifice, here's Samuel coming down the road to meet him. A few more hours of patient waiting was all that Saul needed. But Saul had acted impatiently. Saul had acted untrustingly. Saul had acted disobediently. Boil down Saul's actions to their essence, and what you have? You have someone who thought he knew a wee bit better than God. Thought he knew the time scale a wee bit better than God. Thought he knew how to act in a situation like this a wee bit better than God. God's too late. He hasn't sent Samuel on time. And every sin is a symptom of the same problem. We think we know a wee bit better than God. We speak rashly because we think that that's a bit better than God would do for us in the same situation. We act hastily because we think we know God's time scale better than he does. We take what we want to enjoy and pleasure ourselves with because we think, well, God's just an old spoil sport. He won't let me do that or go there or enjoy that. We think we know better than God. And every sin has that aspect to it. But how costly was his folly? If you look down to verse 14 of the chapter, you find Saul's folly costs him the kingdom. Not at this stage his own personal kingship, though that later follows, but simply that instead of having his kingdom, his dynasty, flowing down from him through the generations to come, God is taking that kingdom away from him. More than that, Saul's folly has cost him the victory. Chapter 14, when we get to it, will show us that although he only had 600 guys left, and not any of them had a spear or sword amongst them except Jonathan himself, that they won the battle. They beat the Philistines. That's next Sunday's evening sermon gone for you already. But it's a brilliant story, fantastic way in which God steps in and brings Israelite victories over the Philistines. But who was it that led them into victory that day? Well, that's next Sunday's story, but it's Jonathan. Saul's not there to lead the people into this victory that God is miraculously going to provide his people. Saul's folly has cost him his kingdom, and Saul's folly has cost him this victory in chapter 14. And more than that, Saul's folly is costing him God's blessing. This was the man that God had looked at, and out of the whole nation of Israel, God said, there's a one man, the best man for the job, the man I'm going to put my favor upon, the man I will place into that important role in the nation of Israel that's so special to me. But what Saul has done has not just cost him the immediate, instantaneous blessing of God, but Saul has started on his own slippery downward slope. That single moment of rashness, impatience, failure to patiently trust in God has consequences for the whole of the rest of Saul's life. We could take all sorts of human examples of where someone's impatience at a road junction or at traffic lights or whatever has cost them a great deal. Nothing would ultimately compare with what Saul lost through his spiritual impatience and failure to wait on God. Important lesson again for all of us, isn't it? For in our world, that's the one thing that the world can get at us in so easily. Get us moving, doing things, saying things, acting in a certain way, when God's saying, just wait patiently for me. It's not all bad news. Wonderfully, God has both the short term and the long term covered in his mercy and goodness. In the short term, Jonathan is the one who will lead this people into this particular battle and bring them singular success in it. Great thing, even when Saul messes up in his stupidity, in his restless failure to trust God, God isn't caught out. And God simply gives the victory to Jonathan instead. In the longer term, verse 14, Samuel's word to Saul is, God has already selected a man after his own heart whose kingdom will take over yours, Saul. Tragic for Saul, but the point is God is concerned about this nation, about this people. And God's long-term plan focused here upon David and ultimately upon King David's greater son would bring to Israel even greater promise and greater hope than in Saul himself. God is worth waiting for. God is worth trusting implicitly, even when we cannot understand what he's doing or why or when. God is worth putting our confidence in. Because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows the perfect time and the perfect season. And God knows the perfect way in which to bring about his purpose. God grant us that holy patience and trust in him. We pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn our hearts to you tonight, we thank you that you are a God who goes so often contrary to that mad rush that is part and parcel of a worldly view of time and eternity. You are the God to whom a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. You are a God who's working out his purposes as year succeeds to year. You are a God who has spanned all the centuries of human existence, working out a perfect plan of redemption in the fullness of time in Christ Jesus, your Son. Help us, Lord, to be those who understand that vital importance of waiting patiently upon you. And grant the help, Lord, we need to put that into practice in everyday life, even the week ahead. That as we wrestle with things we want sorted now, but are later in your plan, our peaceful rest and trust will be in you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.